Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight aware of our great need of Your grace. We're tired, worn out, but we're ready to be fed by Your Word. And so we ask that You would be kind to us tonight and open our hearts and open our ears to the truth of Your Word. We pray that You would be with us tonight as You have promised that You would. We ask for the presence of Christ among us as we look into Your Word tonight. And it's in His name I make this prayer. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up this week right where we left off last week in the doctrine of God's omnipresence. If you remember, last week we systematically formulated the doctrine of God's omnipresence. And we were then supposed to take a look at Psalm 139 as a meditation on that doctrine. And then we were going to make uses of the doctrine of the text appropriately. Well, we ran into our time limit. And so what we are going to do this week is pick up right where we left off last week. And so what we're going to first do is recap what we went over last week. We're going to recap the systematic formulation of the doctrine of God's omnipresence. We're going to do all that we can to draw last week into this week with the full momentum of the systematic doctrine of God's omnipresence. And then we're going to take a look at Psalm 139, which is a meditation upon that doctrine. And then we're going to make application of the doctrine and of the text as we've taken a look at it. So let me begin by recapping the doctrine of God's omnipresence, which we went over last week. Well, what we learned is that God's omnipresence is essentially this idea that God, in the fullness of His deity, is here now. That God, in all His attributes, and in the fullness of all His attributes, is here now. Wherever here may be, whenever now may be. And we explored this doctrine by, first of all, understanding that omnipresence isn't a doctrine by itself. It's a doctrine that fits into a greater doctrine called God's infinity. And so we thought of the doctrine of God's infinity as the umbrella of God's infinity. And this umbrella had three spokes, three kinds of God's infinity. We looked at God's essential infinity, which is the idea that God in His essence, that is, God in His attributes, is infinite. And so we learn that God's love is infinite. God's love is endless, boundless, limitless, and unmeasurable. God's justice is endless, boundless, limitless, and unmeasurable. And so is God's wisdom and God's holiness and God's power and God's goodness and God's righteousness and all of God's attributes. He is infinite in Himself. And we also looked at the second spoke, which is eternity. And that was the idea that God was not bound by time. And the third spoke of God's infinity, which, of course, is His omnipresence. And that is the idea that God cannot be limited by space. He's not contained by place or location. And that led us to the conclusion that God is nowhere located, but that He is everywhere present. We had to make a distinction between location and presence. And in doing this, we had to then explore God's presence. And we understood that there are two kinds of God's presence. There is God's essential presence, and there is God's manifest presence. And we went over these things. We talked about God's essential presence, and that is the idea that God in His essence, again, in His attributes, understanding that God is His attributes, and in God, God's attributes are one. God in all His attributes, in all of God's love, in all of God's justice, in all of God's wisdom, in all of God's power and holiness and goodness and righteousness and immutability and invisibility and incomprehensibility. God in all His attributes, in the infinite value of all His attributes, God is here now. Wherever here may be, whenever now may be, God is omnipresent. This is his essential presence. Well, of course, this doctrine raises some complications, because then does that mean that God's justice is here now? Is God's glory here now? What about his wrath? And so that led us to then have to explore the idea of God's manifest presence. And we understood that although God is essentially everywhere, he chooses at certain times and at certain locations to manifest his presence using created agency. And we went over this idea by giving some examples. And I'm going to go over one of those examples briefly again. We looked at the burning bush, Moses and the burning bush, and we saw that there at that time, in the days of Moses, at that location, there on the mountainside, God chose to manifest his presence through created agency. In this case, those created agents were bush and fire. And God spoke out of the burning bush to Moses and commanded him to take the sandals off his feet, for the place where he was standing was holy ground. Well, see, God is essentially present everywhere, but he manifested his presence at that time and at that location in the burning bush. Well, we wanted to make sure that we really fully understood the idea of God's manifest presence. And so we asked the question, if God is essentially present everywhere, if God really is here now, wherever here may be, whenever now may be, then what's the difference between heaven and hell? And I pointed your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. I'm going to go back there just now. You don't have to turn there if you don't like. I do want to make note that tonight's lesson is not omnipresence part 2. It is omnipresence continued. Ideally, what I would have done last week is preached a 2-hour-long sermon on God's omnipresence. But I ran into my time constraint, and so I'm doing what I can to bring last week back into this week. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 9, I'm going to read it to you. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God manifests his love to those who love him for 1,000 generations. That is forever and ever and ever, as far out as your mind can conceive and beyond. And repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And we made note then that the difference between heaven and hell is how God chooses to manifest his presence. In heaven, God chooses to manifest his gracious presence. But in hell, God chooses to manifest his furious presence. And we learn from that then that what makes hell so terrifying then is not so much the incidentals of hell. It's not so much worms that never die, and teeth that never stop gnashing, and rivers of fire that never stop burning. No, what makes hell terrifying is that the Lord God Almighty himself, in the fullness of his deity, pursues you relentlessly, manifesting his justice and his fury and his wrath and his vengeance to your face. And in hell, there is no Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no propitiating work. There is no advocacy. And there is no hope for these things. No, you cannot escape God's presence in hell. In fact, we even went so far as to meditate upon briefly the idea that hell is not the devil's playground. It's not where demons hang out. No, in fact, in hell, Satan himself will cower like a little girl as God Almighty recompenses him to his face. It is a terrifying place. You don't want to be there, because there God chooses to manifest his fury and his wrath with no hope of escape. Well, I didn't really touch on it last week, but this idea that God manifests His presence in heaven graciously and He manifests His presence in hell furiously, we also need to understand the idea that God is determined one way or the other to manifest His presence to each and every one of us. Well, we said, okay, so God manifests His presence in heaven and hell, and God manifests His presence in the Old Testament. We looked at a bunch of examples from the Old Testament. But we asked ourselves, does God have a manifest presence today in the New Testament era? And we looked at some passages and we found out, yes, absolutely, He does. It's in His church. God dwells among His people in a special way, as the Spirit of God dwells in us. And as we congregate in Christ's name, and the ordinances are administered, and the Word of God is preached and proclaimed, God is among us in a special way. And as we learn to show Christ's love that He has for us to one another, that presence is made manifest. It's made tangible. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. We looked at these things, and what a rich doctrine that turned out to be. Well, I made this note last week, and I want to make it again this week. When we are speaking about God's omnipresence, I do want to make clear that we are not speaking about God's manifest presence. We had to deal with manifest presence with omnipresence because of the complications that arise with omnipresence. When we are speaking about omnipresence, we do mean, in fact, God's essential presence. Again, that is the idea that God, in all His attributes and in the fullness of all His attributes, God Himself in His majestic unity is here now, wherever here may be, whenever now may be. Well, it was at this point then that I was going to say to you, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139. And finally, at last, I can say to you, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139, and we'll see David meditate upon this very doctrine in Psalm 139. Now, I want to go over two things, and then I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to go through the passage verse by verse, basically. Now, let me go over two things with you. The first thing that I want you to note is that David in Psalm 139 is meditating upon God's nearness and God's knowledge. Okay? David is meditating in Psalm 139 on God's omnipresence, that is His nearness, and God's omniscience, that is God's knowledge. Right. Our focus tonight is going to be on omnipresence, but I do want you to be aware that David is meditating upon both. And it's quite natural that he would do so, because if God is here now, wherever here may be, whenever now may be, well, then it's perfectly clear that He sees what's going on and He knows what's going on here now, wherever here may be, whenever now may be. So it's a very natural thing for David to meditate both upon God's omnipresence and God's omniscience in Psalm 139. The second thing that I want you to note is that Psalm 139 is split into two sections. The first section is a kind of gentle and warm and contemplative meditation on God's nearness and God's knowledge. But something changes at verse 19. David's tone changes dramatically at verse 19. And David moves from meditating on God's nearness and God's knowledge to meditating upon God's nearness and God's knowledge in the light of the idea that God is near and knowledgeable in a sinful world. And this provokes David. It provokes him greatly and violently. Well, we'll see these things. So, having said these things, that David is meditating upon nearness and knowledge, and that the psalm is split into two sections, I'm going to read the psalm, and then we're going to go over it. Okay, well, keep in mind that David has everything that we talked about concerning omnipresence in mind as he pens this psalm. Let me read to you Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, as I mentioned to you already, the psalm is split into two sections. The first section is this warm and contemplative meditation on God's nearness and knowledge. And the second section is this sudden, provoked meditation on the idea that God is near and knowledgeable in the light of a sinful world. And I think even David has in mind perhaps his own depravity. Well, the psalm is further broken down into a repeating pattern. There are four sections that make up this psalm. There are four repeating patterns. The pattern is this. David meditates on truth, and then David responds to that truth. And this happens four times. It happens three times in the first section. It happens one time in the second section. First of all, David meditates on God's nearness and God's knowledge. And then he responds by adoring God. Secondly, then, this pattern repeats itself again. And this time David meditates upon God's nearness. And he responds by adoring God. And a third time, David meditates upon God's knowledge, and he responds by adoring God. Then something happens with David as he's writing the psalm, as we've gone over. I always imagine David is writing his psalms outside, under a tree somewhere, maybe an olive tree in Jerusalem somewhere. I don't know. That's what I think. Maybe in the noontime. And I always imagine at this point, the wind shifted. And David begins to meditate then on the truth that God is near and knowledgeable in a sinful world, and he responds. But this time he does not respond with adoration. David responds with the sense of his own need for grace, and he responds with a cry of faith and repentance. Well, let's see these things unfold for ourselves. Let's begin in verse 1 and walk ourselves through the psalm. David begins, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Well, that's God's nearness and God's knowledge. We can see God searching David, as it were, there with hands on. He's there. He's present. And you have known me. That's God's omniscience. And I want you to notice how taken David is with the fact. As he begins to contemplate that if God is omnipresent, then God is with him. You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. David is saying, God, you know when I got up this morning, and you know where I went afterwards, and you know when I sat down and took a rest. You know when I ate lunch and when I ate dinner and when I went to bed. Lord, you don't just know what I did. You know the thoughts that I had. You discern my thoughts from afar. And David is saying, well, you don't just know it. You were there. You searched out my path and my lying down. God, you were there when I woke up this morning. You were there when I sat down to take a breather. You were there when I ate lunch and when I ate dinner and when I went to bed. You are acquainted with all of my ways. That's God's omnipresence. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. David is saying, you know what I'm going to say even before I say it. That's God's omniscience. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. David is saying, God, in all your fullness, in all your love, in all your justice, in all your holiness, in all your power and goodness and wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and immutability and incomprehensibility and invisibility, you are here behind me. You are here before me. You are here above me. You lay your hand upon me. And then David adores God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David is saying, I don't have words to express myself with. I can't get my head fully around this awesome truth of your omnipresence. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Well, this is the first pattern. David repeats this same pattern. This time he meditates upon God's nearness. He asks himself the question, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? I want you to note that God is omnipresent. God's omnipresence is known to us, especially in the person of the Spirit. Now, I wish I had time to develop that, but I do not tonight. If you are interested in the development of that thought, I highly recommend Sinclair Ferguson on the Holy Spirit. I think he has a book on that, and he also has a DVD series from Ligonier. It's fantastic. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? David is saying, I cannot escape you, Lord. There's nowhere to go. Wherever I am, there you are. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That's if I go into heaven, you are there. And Sheol is the grave. It's the place of the dead. In our modern understanding, we might say hell. God is there. We've been over that. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Catch David's poetic imagery. That's what this is. It's poetic imagery. Imagine that you were there on the seashore. You're sitting on the beach and you're overlooking the ocean and you're looking over towards the horizon. And it's the pre-dawn hours and you intend to sit there on the beach and watch the sunrise over the ocean. And it's one of those mornings where the clouds are all wispy-like. And they're stretching across the expanse of the sky. And as the sun rises, those clouds begin to burn pink and orange and yellow and red. And they look like angel wings. And David says, if somehow I could take those wings and put them on my own back and fly over that sea across the horizon to some deserted island or to some long forgotten continent, Lord, even there your hand would hold me and your right hand would lead me. Where can I go from your presence, he's asking. He says again in more poetic imagery, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. What David is saying is, if I were to live in the blackness between the stars, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. David is saying, no matter how far out I go, I cannot escape your presence. If I go across the sea, if I go into the sky itself and live among the stars, I cannot escape your presence. No matter how far in I go, I cannot escape your presence. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. David is saying, when I was one cell old, there you were with me. When I was two cells old, and four cells, and eight cells, and 16 cells. When I was just a little embryo, when I was just a tiny fetus, when I was a newborn infant, Lord, it was you who was with me. It was your presence that accompanied me. What he says, it was you who knitted me together. It was God himself who knitted David's little kidney together, his little beating heart, his little tiny hands. God is the one who fashioned and knitted David together, because God is the one who was present with David in his mother's womb. Same for you. In your mother's womb, it was the Lord who was there with you, fashioning and forming you. Well, David adores God. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, I'm very convinced that what David is not doing in this verse is meditating upon the interesting engineering, the scientific engineering of the human body. I'm convinced that from verse 14, what David is saying is that I am fearfully and wonderfully made because God Almighty, in the fullness of his deity, knit me together. And so he is indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He gives praise to God. Well, the pattern repeats itself a third time. David then begins to meditate upon God's knowledge. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. David is saying, well, you were with me in the womb, but you were thinking about me even before I was conceived, even before my mother was conceived, even before the foundations of the earth. You were seeing my unformed substance. You were engineering, you were planning, you were working out me. But we all know Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, David is giving us a peek at Genesis 0:0, before the foundations of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. I imagine God at his workbench with his compass out and his protractor, decreeing, engineering David. And notice that he doesn't just engineer David in his substance, in his body, in who David is that we think of, and our arms and our legs and our brains, etc. No. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. David's very life, his very experiences, God was foreknowing in his omniscience. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Brothers, do you remember that day when you and your buddies were out there by the curb near the street, under the shade of that tree on that summer afternoon, wondering how you were going to pass the time in the sweltering heat of the summer sun? I know you remember that day. God made that day for you, when as yet there was none of them. Ladies, you remember that day when you and your girlfriends were gathered around giggling about who knows what passing the time. The Lord made that day for you, when as yet there was none of them. Today, you woke up and you went about your routine and you did your job and you fulfilled your responsibilities. The Lord formed this day for you, when as yet there was none of them. And David adores God. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. David's saying, there's no way I'm going to count them. But if I would, they are more than the sand. I couldn't count them if I wanted to. David says, I awake and I am still with you. I think David is saying, it's not a dream. This is the truth of God's word. I awake and I am still with you in your omnipresence and in your omniscience. Well, it's at this point then that black wind begins to blow across the parchment of David's pages. And he moves from meditating upon God's nearness and knowledge to becoming painfully aware that God is omnipresent and omniscient in the face of sin. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, David says. He's saying, oh no, look at the sin and the corruption that surround me every day. Look at all of the sin that goes on in the world, Lord, in your sight, in your presence, men acting as if you weren't there. Lord, slay them. Stop them in their tracks. He says, oh, men of blood, depart from me. He says, I don't want to have any part in it. You men who think thoughts as if God did not know what you were thinking. You men who indulge in lust in your closets as if God were not there. Depart from me. Be gone. He calls them men of blood. Notice, men of blood. A man of blood is a murderer. But David does not have in mind the kind of murderer that we think about. When we think of murderers, we think of dark, sinister men lurking about in dark, black alleyways with knives in their hands, waiting to see whose back they can stab or whose throat they can slit. No. Notice how David qualifies men of blood. They speak against you with malicious intent. These men are not intent on homicide. These men are intent on deicide. They are no murderers of men. They are murderers of God. These are the kind of men who hate the doctrine of God's omnipresence and God's omniscience. If they could, they would put God out of their minds and out of their hearts and out of their lives for good. They don't want a God whose thoughts are towards them day in and day out. They don't want a God who knows when they rise up and when they lay down. They say to themselves, my goodness, give me one moment's worth of privacy. And in that moment, their intention would be to slit God's throat and be done with him. They speak against you with malicious intent. Well, notice the murder weapon. They speak against you with malicious intent. Whoa. These men speak lies and deny the truth of God's omnipresence and omniscience. They want nothing to do with it. They say, God's not omniscient. No, no, no. You have free will. God is not omnipresent. There's a place that you can go and hide from him. You'll be okay. But notice that these men are not pagan worshipers. They're not priests of Baal. These men are not cultists. These men are not erudite professors in American colleges. Nor are they atheist debaters of our age. No, listen to what David says about them. Your enemies take your name in vain. They call themselves by the name of Jehovah. In our New Testament setting, we would say these men call themselves Christians, although they deny God's omnipresence and God's omniscience. Do you understand what David is saying? He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about modern American evangelicals, megachurch pastors. He's speaking perhaps about some Arminians. These are the kind of men who say, well, God takes 999 steps out of 1,000, but you have to take the last step. You see, and in that step, they've robbed God of His omniscience and His omnipresence. In that step, they would have you put your foot on the neck of God and crush Him. These men feed you their cyanide, caked in gospel presentation. Your enemies take your name in vain, all the while peddling their own falsehoods. They say that they are following the true and the living God. They use God's name as their marketing tool. David says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do you understand what David is doing? He's asking an omniscient God a question. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And he doesn't wait for a response. He says, absolutely I do. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. David is saying, your enemies are my enemies. But David is provoked as he thinks about these things in his soul. Well, I think at this point, David is somewhat overcome, not only with sin in general, but with the depravity of his own heart. Perhaps we've been pointing our finger a little too much at the Arminians and the evangelicals and the megachurch pastors. But how many of us were raised in churches just like that? And Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we went to church and God's omniscience was negated and desecrated. And we said nothing. And why didn't we say anything? Because we were ignorant. But why were we ignorant? We were ignorant because we didn't hear anything that we thought was wrong. And that betrayed something about our own natures and our sin nature and our own depravity. How many of us, even here tonight as Reformed Baptists, didn't hear that little whisper of the old man saying, do you really consider God's thoughts to you that precious? Isn't it a little weird that He knows when you wake up and when you lie down and that He's there with you? You see, in our own depravity, unchecked, we are murderers of God. I think David had an awareness. We know definitely from the Psalms that David knew his own depravity. And so David cries out to the Lord. He responds in faith and repentance. He responds with an expression of his need for grace. Now, notice in verse 23 that he ends where he began. He began the psalm by saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He's meditating upon the truth of it. But now, aware of his own depravity, he cries out. He makes it a prayer. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. God, in all of your omnipresence and all of your omniscience, know me and search me, try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lord, and when you find it, and you most certainly will, banish it from me. Don't let me get caught up when you slay the wicked. If it's not for your grace, I most certainly will. No, Lord. See if there be any grievous way within me, and when you find it, lead me in the way everlasting. You notice how David puts his trust in the Lord. And the rest and the assurance that he finds in the doctrine of God's omnipresence and omniscience. Because who else can save David from his own heart but an omniscient and omnipresent God? God is fully capable of rescuing David from his sins. And so David expresses his need for grace and expresses faith and repentance. Well, what a beautiful psalm Psalm 139 is. What a fantastic and rich meditation on God's omnipresence that we find in Psalm 139. Dear believers, there are applications innumerable from this passage. The encouragement I give you is to meditate along with David on God's nearness and knowledge and adore God along with David. And as you begin to meditate upon these truths of God's omnipresence, especially His omnipresence, and you think about it in light of sin, be provoked with David. Despise sin and understand your own need for grace. But don't be hopeless. No. Trust in the Lord, who is omnipresent and who is omniscient. And we have such rich truth far beyond what David ever had in our understanding of what Christ has done for us. What a rich blessing we have in Jesus Christ, that God's omniscience and omnipresence are precious to us. The hope that we have of eternal life, of living forever in the presence of this God, away from the wicked and away from sin. Well, I want to primarily make application tonight to those of you who have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Now, believers, don't tune me out because I'm addressing the unbelievers, please. This will be helpful to you as well. But I do primarily want to make application to those of you who have never professed faith in Jesus Christ. Tonight, that means primarily you young children. Some of you are very young children. Some of you are teenagers. Some of you might be on your way out of the house. You may be already able to drive. You may be thinking about where you're going to go to college or where you're going to live in just a few years from now. And I don't know, maybe someone's listening on the audio file who's not a child at all. I'm addressing anyone who's never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that I've said, the doctrine of God's omnipresence and from Psalm 139, there's a very, very important message that you must hear. It's very, very urgent. It's a warning that you need to heed. You cannot escape God's presence. You may really hate that idea. It may not sit very well with you. You may live your life trying to avoid thinking about God, trying to ignore God, trying to put Him out of your thoughts and out of your conscience especially. But you cannot escape God's presence. It's like when you were young, and your parents made you do something that you couldn't get out of. There was no escape. Every one of us knows what that's like. Unable to escape someplace that we feel very uncomfortable, we don't want to be. Maybe your parents took you to the grocery store, but you didn't want to go. And so you kicked and you screamed. And they said, no, you're going to go to the grocery store. And you went and you had a bad attitude because you didn't want to be at the grocery store. Or maybe it's like that time that they took you to that wedding. You didn't want to go to that wedding. You didn't want to get dressed up on a Saturday morning and go to a wedding. You wanted to stay at home and watch cartoons or whatever it is that you do on Saturday morning. But you had to go. You couldn't get out of it. There was nothing that you could do. You cannot escape God's presence. There's nothing that you can do about it. There's nothing that God can do about it. He is God. He is omnipresent. That's what it means for Him to be God. So there you are, avoiding a God that you cannot avoid. Ignoring a God that you cannot ignore. Trying to put out of your mind a God that you cannot put out of your mind. It's silly. It's nonsense. It's like a child who's kicking and screaming and stomping and steaming. But he cannot escape God's presence. Well, in Isaiah chapter 1, God says this, "Come, let us reason together. Though your skins be as scarlet, I will make you as white as snow." You see. Have you ever thought about the fact that if you don't like the idea of an omnipresent God, that makes you a murderer of God? In that moment, if you could, you would extinguish the divine life. God says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be red as scarlet, I will make you as white as snow." And so what I want you to do is I want you to imagine that there's a table laid out before you, and you're sitting on one side, and God is sitting on the other side. And he sets down a piece of paper on that table. And he says, "You cannot escape my presence. Quit acting like you can. Let's deal with this like rational beings." You see, you can't escape God's presence. And so he says, let's handle this peacefully. Instead of you throwing tantrums, instead of you continuing to go about as if you're going to escape my presence, which you most certainly are not. And he puts down on the table terms of peace. Now, these are these terms of peace. God lays out these terms of peace. If you repent of your sins and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive you of every last one of your sins. And you will have no reason to fear his omnipresence. God promises that he will work with you day in and day out, patiently, himself personally. He will give you the Holy Spirit to instruct you in his way of truth, teaching you about God's omnipresence, making you understand the value and the goodness of his omnipresence. And he will be successful. With the same power that he resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, he will resurrect your misunderstanding of his omnipresence from the dead, as it were. God also promises that he will unite you with the Lord Jesus Christ and with everyone who's ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God promises that he will manifest in you his glory, along with all the people who've ever believed in Christ and in Christ himself. This is what God promises to do. And in exchange for all of this, for forgiving you of your sins, and for uniting you with Christ, and for teaching you his truth patiently and personally through the Holy Spirit, he will manifest his gracious presence to you. He will only manifest his gracious presence to you forever. He promises to only manifest his love and his compassion and his goodness and his grace and his humility and his meekness, world without end. You see, these are the terms of peace. Don't be a fool. Take the terms of peace while they are still on the table. Because there's a day coming when God is going to get up from that table, as it were. He's going to take those terms of peace with him. And we've already talked about tonight that he is determined one way or the other to manifest his presence. If you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will manifest his presence to you. He will manifest his justice to you. He will manifest his fury to you. He will manifest his vengeance to your face. World without end. Don't be a fool. Take the terms of peace while they're still on the table. Now, brothers and sisters, what I just did is theologically called the free offer of the gospel. That God calls all people everywhere to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. But our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving children, are in double trouble. Number one, they are already condemned by their sins before Almighty God, even now. And number two, they have no power of accepting even a free offer of the gospel. They are utterly helpless. They are blind in their eyes and they are deaf in their ears and their hearts are spiritually dead. They cannot even accept a free offer of grace. Pray for our unbelieving, that the Lord would be pleased, that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to unstop their ears and soften their hearts, that they may lay hold of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Pray that He would do so. That His word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which He has sent it. That's our trust. That's our faith concerning them. Pray for them. Maybe the Holy Spirit is already at work. I pray that He is. Maybe one of our children is saying, yeah, wait a second, God's going to manifest His justice to me? I don't want that. What do I do to get out of that? Maybe one of them is thinking, He's right. I cannot escape God's presence. Why do I keep living as if I could? That is foolishness. Maybe He's at work already. And if He is, praise the Lord. We've gained a brother or a sister. I pray that He is at work. And that will rebound in our souls and through our lips to the praise of God's glorious mercy, both now and forever. But if the Holy Spirit does not unstop their ears or soften their hearts, then their ears will be further stopped and their hearts will be further hardened. And the Lord will condemn them on the last day. And it will rebound in our souls and through our lips to the praise of God's glorious justice. May the Lord's will be done. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, comfort Your people with the truth of Your omnipresence, especially as it is ours, our inheritance in Christ Jesus. Help us to lay hold of these things and to put our faith and our trust in You and to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ through Your holy word. Dear Father, we are helpless to this unless You work among us. And we pray for Your Spirit's ministry among us. For Your grace, Lord. We need Your grace. We need Your sanctifying grace. We need Your sustaining grace. We need Your omnipresence. We need Your daily care for us to bring us safely home to our eternal resting place. And so we ask for it. Dear Father, would You be pleased to call Your elect to Yourself? Save Your people. Rescue them from the darkness of their sins. Dear Father, I pray that You would be pleased to send the Holy Spirit and awaken the souls of the dead in our church, especially our children. Lord, awaken them to their need for a Savior. And enable them to lay hold of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, I pray that You would awaken dead sinners in Mansfield. Dear Father, do a work that only You can do. There's nothing that we can do. But Lord, You are able. Awaken dead sinners, we pray. Provoke men and women in Mansfield to say, what must I do to be saved? And save them, Lord. Show Your mercy to a dying world. This is our prayer. But if not, if You will not show Your mercy, Lord, we pray that You would show Your mercy. But if not, slay the wicked, O God. For our sakes and for Your glory. It's under the authority of Jesus Christ that we make this our prayer. Amen.